Good. Ah, giddy up, boomba. No. All right. I'm not only on, I'm hot. All right, let me take you to Luke 22, and let me just say, first of all, greetings from Shepherd's Seminary. I teach at Shepherd's Seminary in Cary, North Carolina. I was telling the group this morning that we also have a teaching site in Laramie, Wyoming, a little bit more on your side of the country. It's one of the most amazing ministries I've ever been around, and I'd love to talk to you about it sometime. Joe can introduce you to it, but it is a thrill to, I mean, just a real delight to be able to be out and visit various churches, and we love the Cassiopeias, and they're such dear friends, and so thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. And we have spent the weekend kind of teaching. As a matter of fact, and look in Luke 22 in verse 15. This is the verse that I kind of chose to entitle where we're headed. The supper that Jesus fervently desired. In verse 15, he says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, let me set the scene for that. But I want to ask the question, what was it that made Jesus so desperately anxious to participate in this supper, to spend this Passover with them? And let me just set the scene. Most of you are familiar with this, but this, of course, is the night before Jesus dies. It's Thursday night. On Sunday, he had ridden into the town in his triumphal entry, and the whole city had exploded in happy welcome. On Monday, he had returned and cleansed the temple for a second time, possessed the temple and behaved more messianically than ever else in his life. And I mentioned to the group over the weekend that this must have been terribly confusing to Jesus' disciples, because on the one hand, Jesus had begun to warn them about 7 months ago that he was going to die, and they were horrified by that and they refused to listen to it. But to whatever degree it was ringing in their minds or their ears, it must have been strange when on Sunday morning Jesus rode in and the whole city welcomed him as king. And then on Monday and Tuesday he took possession of the temple, which is exactly what Malachi says the Messiah is going to do. He's going to come suddenly to his temple. He's going to rule from the temple. So I think the disciples themselves are thinking, we are very much on a roll here and the kingdom is about to be established. And I think they were anxious for this supper. I haven't got time to develop this. We did a little bit over the weekend, but I think they were anxious for this supper because they were convinced that in connection with the Passover supper, Jesus was going to hand out kingdom assignments and the kingdom was about to be inaugurated. Now that's, and Jesus keeps telling them, matter of fact, at the dinner, he kept saying, it's about to come to an end. That is the hand of the betrayer is with me at the table. But at any rate, the point is that in the midst of this supper, as he gathers for the supper, as a matter of fact, he says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to keep this supper." Now, I think the reference is at least significantly to the steps that he had taken to make sure they would have this supper. Now, we talked about this over the weekend. I'll say it just quickly. That on Tuesday night, explicitly in the record, Luke 22, Mark 14, Matthew 26, on Tuesday night, the Sanhedrinists, Jesus' enemies, mad beyond what we can imagine over what had happened over the last 3 days, the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, and so on. So Jesus' enemies, the Sanhedrinists, the leaders of that generation of Jewish people, met and determined to put him to death, but they said, we can't do it during the feast because there'll be a riot. And at that moment, Judas arrived and agreed to help them arrest Jesus in the absence of the multitude. So on Tuesday night, a plot was laid in place that is going to be sprung on Thursday night in connection with the Passover. And of course, what's going to happen is Jesus is going to keep the Passover, and then Judas is going to go, he's going to make an excuse and go to fetch the Sanhedrinists, and then Jesus is going to introduce what we call the Lord's Supper. That's what I want to take in a moment. And then Jesus is going to begin to preach, and all of a sudden he's going to say, "Arise, we need to leave," and he's going to make his way out to Gethsemane. He's going to pray there. And as he emerges late on Thursday night, here comes Judas with the soldiers and the Sanhedrinists. Jesus is arrested. You have the Jewish and then the Roman hearings and trials, and 9 o'clock the next morning, Jesus is on a cross. So this is the last night of his mortal life. And he finds himself having, the point I meant to make, and I left it alone, is that Jesus knew that Judas was plotting to have him arrested in connection with the Passover. And so Jesus is careful to keep the place secret from Judas. That's the whole business with the man with the pitcher of water. So that Judas wouldn't know. If Judas had known where the place was, those soldiers would have been waiting in the upper room. And there would have been no upper room. There would have been no Last Supper. There would have been no Gethsemane. So I think what Jesus means when he says, you don't understand with what fervent desire, I think he's at least in part referring to this reality that he had moved heaven and earth. Jesus was wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, Matthew 10:16, and he had demonstrated that in making sure that he would have this time with his disciples. But let me go from there to the question, what was it about this supper? Now, by the way, they are gathering for the Passover. They're going to keep the Passover together. It is only after the Passover supper, and after Judas makes that excuse and leaves, that Jesus introduces what we remember as the Lord's Supper. And that terribly blessed ordinance or shared ritual meal that we participate in occasionally and so on, it's hugely important. Jesus commanded us to do it in remembrance until he comes and so on. But there is an element of that supper that I think, number one, is really woefully overlooked or underappreciated. And number two, I think it's what Jesus was so, what made him so anxious to be at this supper. Because he had an announcement. And that announcement is absolutely stunning in its importance and its ramifications. Look at Luke 22 and let's go to verse 20. Says after, we can pick it up. Pick it up at verse 17. This is the familiar story. He says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. That is, he knows he's going to die and he'll not participate in such a ceremony with his disciples until he comes again and establishes a kingdom. But then he says, then it says he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them. And this is what I want you to see. This is my body, which is given for you. You know this. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after supper saying, now this is what I want you to see. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So this covenant, this cup represents the new covenant. Now folks, I think Christians today almost universally undervalue this reality of this new covenant. You have 27 books which are precious to you. You call it the New Testament. What's another word for testament? You hear me? Covenant. Why do we call that the New Covenant, the New Testament? Because those are books. Those 27 books are a manual God has given you as to how to live under a new covenant. Let me just say, what is this new covenant about? Well, to begin with, in the Old Testament, let's start with this. God at Mount Sinai made a covenant with the people of Israel, which we remember as the law or the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant. We call it the Old Covenant. By the way, the Jewish people despise that. There's nothing that they find more odious about Christian teaching than that the Mosaic Covenant was temporary. They believe that's permanent. Well, Galatians says that it was called in alongside until the promised seed should come. The Jewish community doesn't spend a lot of time in Galatians, but we do. And we know that the Old Covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was temporary. And I believe that there was much built in. I believe this on the basis of the book of Hebrews, much built into that old covenant situation. Look, folks, what is the old covenant? It's that whole system of laws by which God, who had made himself king in Israel, was going to administer his kingdom. There was this system of laws that touched every area of life. And let me just tell you something. We have to be a little careful here because we have Paul. We live on this side of the day of Pentecost and so on. And we have something which is what? We have something which is, what's the key word of the book of Hebrews? Better, right? But does that mean that that which obtained in the past was bad, that it was ignoble, that it was good? No. The law is good. Think about this. What happened in the law at Mount Sinai? You know what happened at Mount Sinai? The family of Abraham became the nation of Israel. And God made himself king. And he took up his residence. Remember after when God got Moses to the, got the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, the first thing he did is call Moses up into the mountain and offer them this covenant and then give them instructions as to how to build a tabernacle. You know what the tabernacle is? It's a throne room. And then Moses goes down and finishes the throne room and the glory cloud lifts up and moves in between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. And that is God, King Yahweh, taking his throne. Now imagine what a blessedness it is in that day to have Yahweh function as your king and bless your obedience and give you victory in your struggles and so on. And you could approach him. A woman like Hannah, childless, could go and stand before the king and bring the appropriate sacrifice and make a vow, and King Yahweh honored that vow. My point is that we have sort of a built-in disregard, if not dismissiveness or contempt, toward the law. Because, oh, we don't want that. Okay, we got something better. Amen and amen. I'm not anxious to go back to that, but let's not be dismissive. That was a demonstration of just a remarkable demonstration of grace and goodness that Yahweh took up his presence in the midst of his people. Does that make sense to you? But there was much in that old covenant system that was designed to make you hungry for something more. And God, again and again in the Old Testament literature, in the Hebrew scriptures, God anticipated a new covenant. And there are two passages which are most basic to God's prophetic revelation about this new covenant. I want to look at them. Look at Jeremiah 31. Now, let me just tell you that there are a lot of theological cross currents and fine points here that we're not going to be able to deal with. I'd love to. And personally, I think I got them all figured out. So there, but not everybody agreed with me. But the basic, what's at stake here is that God promises a new covenant. And one of the most important sections, the passages that do that is Jeremiah 31. Now, all right, time out. Bible survey moment. What do you know about Jeremiah? Jeremiah is living just as the kingdom of Judah is about to be destroyed. And in connection with that, the temple built by Solomon is about to be destroyed. And in connection with that, the glory cloud. Do you know the glory cloud moved in 1446 B.C.? And it was there until 592, and then the glory cloud left. So this is a serious time in Israel's history. The glory cloud has departed. We wake up one morning and no longer do we have that huge cloud drifting above the temple and so on. And why? Because Israel has sinned, and God is a covenant-keeping God, and he had promised that if you keep up your sin, I'm going to raise up a Gentile nation. They're going to carry you off. And sure enough, Israel persisted in her sin, so God's going to carry them off. But before they do, Jeremiah, at a very, very important time, is explicit to say, God's going to give a new covenant. And look at it in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Folks, let me just tell you, I'm giving you a lot of Bible and history, but here's where I'm taking you. You and I ought to consciously, daily, wallow in our new covenant standing. It is so unspeakably blessed. And we don't deliberately and concretely conceptualize what does it mean. We open our new covenant literature and we read it and we acknowledge almost in calling that the New Testament, the new covenant, that we are the beneficiaries of new covenant blessings. But we don't take it to heart like we should. And that's where I'm taking it this morning. I think we, and that's why I say, I think the reason Jesus said, I with fervent desire, I've longed, because I have something to tell you. And it's something that men have waited to hear for a long time. This cup is the new covenant. And all throughout the Old Testament, well, through much of the Old Testament, and certainly late in the history of the Old Testament, men were taught carefully, hunger for this new covenant. And here's where Jeremiah expresses it very, very to God through Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31, he says, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Time out. I can't leave it alone. Who is he making that covenant with? Israel and Judah. To whom does the new covenant belong? Israel and Judah. I'd love to get into this. You know what? The best way to understand this? Do you remember the woman in Mark 7? I love this woman. I'm so anxious to meet this woman. Who came to Jesus and asked that her daughter be healed. And for reasons that have to do with Jesus' travels and focus and so on, he didn't want to do it. And he said, no, I can't take that which is intended for the Israel and give it to the Gentiles. And he said, I can't take that which is intended for the children and give it to the dogs. Now, can you imagine, you're that woman that day, and Jesus says to you, I can't take that which is intended for the children and give it to the dogs. Who's the dog in the room? It's that woman. You couldn't blame her if she turned on her heel and stalked off and said, well, I'm not going to, you can talk to me that way. She didn't. I think her spirit was, you know what? You're God, I'm not. God wants to have that special relationship with Israel. That's his business. But can't the dogs get some crumbs that fall from the table? That's amazing what that woman said. And Jesus, I think, was blown away. And so he did the miracle just because he was so impressed with this woman who was willing to take the role that God in his sovereign purposes that have to do with his own glory assigned her. All right. What makes that woman, in Jesus' word picture, what qualifies her as a dog? It's easy. She's a Gentile. Are you a Gentile? I'm a Gentile. Folks, we're the dogs that get the crumbs that fall from Israel's table. Not because Israel is so special, but because God determined to glorify himself by making a covenant with one people and promising that before history was over, he was going to bring a generation of those people to himself. Just because he likes to show off. Just because he wants men to understand what kind of covenant-keeping God he is. Is Israel horribly stubborn, horribly recalcitrant? Yeah, they are. So am I. Their stubbornness is a big part of God's plan to glorify himself. If it was ripe fruit, that wouldn't prove anything. You see what I'm saying? It's because, now, I'm wandering here. The point is, God and his purposes, and it's so clear in the scriptures, and we don't see it so often. But God's purpose in human history is to glorify himself. Amen and amen. Everybody acknowledges that. The primary strategy he has chosen to do that is a covenant relationship with Israel by which he is going to prove himself faithful as a covenant-keeping God. In order to do that, he's going to have to send his son to die to provide redemption. We are the dogs that get the crumbs that fall from that table. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. They are tasty crumbs. And that's what I want to talk about. Because I think the new covenant blessings which you and I enjoy today. Am I making any sense to you? Why has God chosen to allow Gentiles as Gentiles to enjoy these new covenant blessings? The Bible has an answer for that. It's to make Israel jealous. And there is coming a grand end time scene that takes your breath away called the tribulation, where God will allow a man of sin to rise up and set himself to the task of wiping Israel off the face of the earth. And that generation of Jewish people who are confronted by the Antichrist will be driven finally to the end of themselves. That's what the tribulation's all about. It's about nothing but God keeping his covenant promise to bring Israel to himself. If you're a believer here this morning, folks, every single one, I don't know you. I don't know your story, but I guarantee you this. I flat guarantee you this. If you're a believer here this morning, it's because God brought you to the end of yourself. Amen and amen. Israel's a proud, plucky people. But God is a covenant-keeping God. And he is going to bring her to the end of herself. And I believe that as that generation of Israel finds herself at such a desperate situation and Antichrist about to destroy, that in their corporate soul spirit, they will be remembering thousands of years when they were surrounded by Christians who were enjoying the covenant blessings, the new covenant blessings that were promised to who? What does it say? To Israel and Judah. We get the crumbs. Does that make sense to you? All right, and I'm going to go back to the passage. I didn't intend to say any of that, but there you go. I just can't leave it alone because honest to goodness, you know, Paul, in warning us in Romans 11 and talking about how have the Jews fallen and they might not get up. No, of course not. God's going to raise them up. But he says to us Gentiles, don't grow proud against, and what do? We say, well, God's done with the Jews. He doesn't care. He loves us. So, well, that sounds to me like growing proud against the Jews, for heaven's sake. And I'm going to say again, I admit to you, I love Israel. I love Jews. But for so many different ways, but I have no illusions. I know that they're unspeakably proud and hard people. And there's a whole body of theology that says, well, that's why God had to give up on them. Hold on here. Is God's covenant, can God keep his covenant only with pliable, willing people? How would that prove his covenant keeping their character? See the point? The fact that they are so hard is key, I already said it, didn't I, to God's putting on display, you know what, his covenant keeping power is what I'm trying to say. Finish the sentence, Bookman. But I am convinced that human history, micro and macrocosmic, your life, the lives of all men, the sweep of nations and so on, that human history will be our curriculum throughout eternity. That we will ponder and study and remember ways and we will do so to the end that we might understand in greater and greater ways every moment that passes in all of those endless moments of eternity, that we might appreciate more and more desperate, more carefully the wonder of our God. And central to that drama will be his persevering, covenant-keeping love of a people who prove themselves unworthy of that love. Are we a people unworthy of God's love, for heaven's sakes? So, I leave it alone. I go back to it. So he says, now what I'm saying to you, let me just go back to where it was. Jesus longed to keep that supper. And I think he longed to keep the supper because he had an announcement. And that announcement was basically this cup, which represents my blood, my death. You see, it took the death of Jesus to provide these new covenant blessings. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And that ought to take our breath away. It doesn't, because we don't think so much in terms of that new covenant. So that's what I'm trying to help you do. Anyway, go back and imagine. Here Jeremiah says, I'm going to read it again, Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So it's not like the old covenant, the Mosaic Sinaitic covenant, but this, verse 33, is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Time out. K-N-O-W all throughout the Old Testament doesn't just mean have a mental awareness of, a cognizance of. It always speaks of relationship. You could read, no longer will they teach men cherish the Lord. Watch this. They'll cherish me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now here it is. I will forgive their iniquity, their sins I will remember no more. I am going to suggest, all right, here's the point. I think you and I ought to daily, consciously, wallow in the blessings of the new covenant. Blessings which are ours in anticipation of when that covenant is framed or ratified with a generation of believing Israelites who bow the knee because they look upon the white horse rider and God sends a spirit of grace and supplication. All right. But I'm saying that you and I are beneficiaries of New Testament blessings. And those blessings were provided in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we ought to wallow in those blessings. And I think primarily those blessings are two. And that's what I'm here to tell you this morning. The first one, it's there in Jeremiah 31, is sin once and for all forgiven. Now, let me say that when I say that, it's a blessedness, there's no doubt. But I don't think it strikes us as it should. The dramatic character of that doesn't hit us like it should. Because we just figure, well, that's our birthright. Sin once and for all forgiven. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what it is to trust Christ. And so amen and amen. But do you understand? Moses never knew that. David never knew that. Isaiah never knew that. All those generation of believers that went before, they never had the confidence that their sin was once and for all forgiven. You know why? Because there was always another sacrifice. This is the point of Hebrews 10. Let's just go over to Hebrews 10 real quickly. What in the world time is it here? I don't have a clock up here. You know how dangerous that is? Leaps. All right. Let's go to Hebrews 10. And this is exactly what the apostle, it's Paul, if you want to argue about that, but that's another thing. But what he does with this, Hebrews chapter 10, he cites at some length in chapter 9, the Abrahamic, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. But then he says in Hebrews 8, he cites the new covenant. And then he brings it together in Hebrews chapter 10, and he makes this point. Now watch it. Verse 11, and this is important. He says, he's referring to the way the Old Testament sacrificial system worked. And he said, every priest stands ministering daily. That's a very important word. He stands up. He doesn't sit down. Ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It can never fully take away sins. How do we know that? There's always another sacrifice. By the way, time out. This is basically the point of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is that there was so much built into the old covenant system, the Mosaic law, that just reminded you this can't be everything. The fact that your high priest died every once in a while. We need something better. The old covenant was designed to make you hungry for the new covenant. We're beneficiaries of that new covenant. But I go back to it. He says, verse 12, on the other hand, Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. What's at stake there? It's often been pointed out that in all of the careful instruction that God gave as to how to build the tabernacle temple system, all of the furniture and the accoutrements and so on, there was never any sort of bench or chair. And it seems to be clearly because if there were a chair and a priest sat down, you might think his work was done. His work was never done. Jesus offered himself up, and what did he do? See, that's the point. He sat down, and the Hebrews makes that point because he says he sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. In other words, the work would be done. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit witnesses us to us for after he had said, now he goes back to Jeremiah. And he says, he's quoting Jeremiah 31, and he says, verse 16, we just read it, this is the covenant that I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he says this, God, you know, blessedly enough, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, folks, do you see where it's taking you? This idea, or this reality, this blessed, blessed reality that our sins are once and for all forgiven. It's our birthright. It's just what the gospel is. It's so important to measure what you have against what the Old Testament teaches you that men before you had. And as I say, it is an unspeakable blessedness to have this confidence that our sins are once and for all forgiven. And by the way, on what basis can God make that revelation? It is the infinite death of the God-man Jesus. So because we live on this side of the event revelation of the cross, because we live on this side of the living Word, we have this marvelous insight. You know, in the Old Testament, I talked myself into talking about this. But in the Old Testament, sometimes, and I think this is wrong. I'll just tell you. I know it's common, but I don't think it's true. But in the Old Testament, sometimes you'll hear people say that in the Old Testament they look forward to the cross, and today we look back to the cross. Have you ever heard this? And there is a whole theological system which insists that, in point of fact, the Old Testament saint consciously read into the animals that they sacrificed the picture of the coming Messiah. So that when they offered the sacrifice, they were saying to themselves something like this. Now, this is just an animal, and a triune God could not, a thrice holy God is what I want to say, not triune. We're in the Old Testament. So a thrice holy God could not accept the death of an animal to cover my sins, but this animal is only a picture of the Messiah who's going to come, and he's going to be God come into flesh, and he's going to die on my behalf. And so I'm not trusting in this lamb. I'm trusting in the coming Messiah and his death. What do you think? You know, the biggest problem I have with that is the disciples. They were believers. When Jesus told them explicitly, I'm going to die, what did they say? They said, well, of course, we got Isaiah 53. We wondered when you're talking about that. No, they were horrified. Get thee, you know, remember, far be it from thee. So my point is, I would argue that the Old Testament saint did not. This is what I think the Old Testament saint is saying. If you don't mind, I'll go back to the picture. Here he comes with a lamb to offer as a sin sacrifice, and I think he's probably saying something like this to himself. I do not understand how a thrice holy God can accept the shed blood of an animal to cover my wickedness. But I have a promise. I think Leviticus 17:11 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Because Leviticus 17:11 says this, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make an atonement for your soul. Now listen to this. This is precious. The blood of that animal will make atonement for your soul. I think that's what he was trusting in. But here's where I'm taking you. I think he was saying to himself, honestly, I don't understand how a thrice holy God can accept this animal. I'm trusting in the promise, and I'm grateful for it, but the economics don't balance, you know, how a holy God can accept this. Now, of course, we know from the New Testament that all that was picturing Jesus, and Jesus comes and offers himself up. And one of the grand insights that you and I possess that the Old Testament saint didn't possess is how, I love this phrase, how God can be, Romans chapter 3, we understand how God can be just and the justifier of them that believe. To justify is to pronounce righteous. How can a thrice holy God pronounce me righteous? What's the answer? Two words. In Christ. So I'm saying to you that as new covenant believers, do you just contemplate for a minute the blessedness of living on this side of the revelation of the cross and having some insight as spelled out in the book of Romans as to how that infinite offering that Jesus offered up was sufficient to satisfy God's holiness entirely. So now we're not waiting for another sacrifice. It's been taken care of. I'm not saying that the Old Testament saint never had any level of security, but he couldn't have the kind of rest that we have. Does that make sense to you? So I gotta be done. I'm saying, we ought to wallow in new covenant blessings. Jesus said, I am so anxious to keep this supper because I have something to tell you. This cup is the new covenant. What does that mean? Well, number one, I think you can reduce it to this. Number one, it means sins once and for all forgiven. That's new covenant. But the other, and it's in Ezekiel 36, So if you go with me to Ezekiel 36 quickly. Ezekiel 36 is, and Ezekiel, by the way, is a late contemporary, so it's right about, as of Jeremiah, so you've got right about the same time, God makes a stunning promise in Ezekiel 36. Let's pick it up in verse 22, where he says, therefore say to the house of Israel, I'm going to say it again, I can't leave it alone, these promises are given to Israel. We get the crumbs, amen and amen. Thus says Yahweh God, I don't do this for your sake. Oh, this is so important, folks. All of God's dealings with Israel, with Gentiles, with you individually, with me individually, ultimately, it's about his display, the display of his glory. Amen and amen. That's why we can take no credit for it. But anyway, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this. It's going to be a promise of restoration to the land and bringing them to himself. I don't do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. The nation shall know that I am Yahweh, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed, when I am worshipped in your eyes. Can I tell you something just real quickly? I like to say that every virtue that God demands of man, possesses in perfection, right? Step one. And that's humility. It's not appropriate for God to be humble. Now, he humbled himself and his son, but whereas it's infinitely inappropriate for us, as a matter of fact, it's Luciferian, Isaiah 14, for us to think that we ought to be the center of our universe and we ought to be the center of, you know what I'm saying? That's wrong. But it's perfectly, infinitely, bottomlessly appropriate that God be glorified, that God be honored, because he's the creator. We're the creatures, and we are created for his glory. So he says, I'm doing this for my name's sake. God is going to glorify himself. But look what he says, verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And watch this, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and will give you a heart of, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, this, by the way, you know, when John the Baptist announced in John 1 and verse 33, that the one who is coming after me, whose shoe latchet I am unworthy to loose, he it is who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is what he's talking about. This anticipation of a time when this new covenant, here it's called a covenant, interestingly, of peace in Ezekiel 37. So I'm saying that we ought to wallow in new covenant blessings. They are basically two. The first is the confidence that sin is once and all for all forgiven because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The other is this ministry of the Spirit, which ministers to us. And I think the one word which I think captures what the Bible says about this is the word intimacy. You and I, now I want you to think about this. You and I enjoy an intimacy with the Father that the Old Testament saint would have been offended to hear you talk about. You know, I told you before that it was such an act of unspeakable grace that God, King Yahweh, descended and lived in the midst of his people Israel through all of those hundreds of years in the Old Testament. And they were allowed to approach him. But you know what? You only came so close. You could come to the outer court. You would never go into the holy place, let alone the Holy of Holies, right? You would never come without an animal sacrifice. You'd always come through a priest. Think what it means that we are not only invited, we're compelled to come boldly into the throne of grace. That's the Holy of Holies. You and I enjoy, and it's because of this finished work of Jesus and this ministry of the Spirit of God, we enjoy an intimacy with the Father that is absolutely stunning. You know, I can't find any place in the Old Testament, and I've worked at it, where any Old Testament saint refers to or conceptualizes Yahweh as his father. Now, the nation is sometimes referred to as his son, but individuals knew him as God, as creator, as master, as friend, as savior, as deliverer, as shepherd. So it was a wonderful, warm relationship they had with Yahweh. But they would never, I don't think, call him father. Folks, we know him not only as father. We know him as Papa. Abba, Father. Just think of that. That God invites us to know him with an intimacy and enjoy him with an openness that's ministered because Jesus has finished the work and opened the way and the veil has been rent. And you and I enjoy an intimacy with the Father that I don't think the Old Testament saint could have imagined. I think he would have been offended to hear you talk about it. And yet it's exactly what God wants to enjoy with you. That's staggering. And that's why I say it's new. That's what Ezekiel is saying. I am going to pour my spirit out upon you, and you will enjoy this relationship. You'll be invited into the very holy of holies and so on. Folks, just contemplate very deliberately these two bottomlessly blessed realities. That because of the finished work of Jesus, because we have become beneficiaries of new covenant blessings that weren't promised to us. They were promised to Israel, but they were made possible in Jesus and in Jesus' death. And God has, in his purposes, allowed us to enjoy them in this day in order to evoke in Israel ultimately a jealousy that will draw them to himself. But here we are, enjoying these marvelous new covenant blessings. Just think about them. Number one, try and imagine the contrast between the Old Testament saint who always had to be waiting for the next sacrifice, and to know that one sacrifice took care of it all. He sat down. Is that a blessedness? And then contemplate what it means to enjoy this bottomlessly blessed relationship of intimacy with the Father. I think that's why Jesus said, I can't tell you how anxious I've been to have this supper with you. Because I'm here to tell you, this cup is the new covenant. You've been taught to wait for it. You've been taught what to anticipate in it. And now it's yours. And we ought to learn, I'm going to say it again, to wallow in it consciously. Now let me make one other point and then I'm done. I think that there is, and I see this about me, and I don't mean to be super critical or censorious, but I think you'll agree with me that it's sometimes stunning. Well, let me say it first. I think that with this remarkable new covenant blessedness, this blessedness especially of the intimacy. You know, by the way, I'm in the middle of it, by the way, but you know, this is why I have come to cherish. I mean, it's only in the last several years of my life that I really have fallen desperately in love with the idea of a triune God. I mean, I was always happy for it, and I realized the office is a good thing. But I'll tell you what that, I think, means to me more than anything else. We serve a God whose nature it is to exist in relationship. He loves relationship. He cherishes. It's his nature. He nurtures relationship. And he loves relationship with you. It's his nature. It's our nature, by the way. We're made in the image of God. I tell people all the time, you imagine the most awful set of circumstances, the most often awful vicissitudes that could befall you, and what might bring you to the place where you just wondered, maybe it's happened to you and you've had to recover from it, where you really wonder if you want to go on with life and so on, what might excite that kind of despair in your life? I'll bet you it won't be money and it won't be health. It'll be relationship. Nothing can break our heart like those who love us, who we love the best. Isn't that true? That's the image of God. And we serve a God who cherishes, nurtures relationship. That's a blessedness. But I go back to it. My point is that I think along with that remarkable intimacy, which is vouchsafed to us because of that new covenant provision, along with that intimacy goes a besetting sin. And I just got to say this to you. And that besetting sin is flippancy. It's a carelessness about the character of that God. And that's why I say I look around me and sometimes I'm just staggered at the shallowness and the emptiness and the vacuousness and the selfishness, the self-centeredness of what purports to be a devotion to God. Now, I'm not trying to be specific, and forgive me for if I sound censorious, but I'm just saying that I think that all too often we grow careless because we have, am I making sense? We have this intimate relationship we're invited to come before him, and we don't saturate our soul spirits with an understanding of the majesty and the holiness of the God who has invited us to that relationship. And for my money, there's only one antidote for that carelessness, for that flippancy. You know where I'm going? It's the Old Testament. Saturate your mind and your soul spirit with the Old Testament. There's a reason that the Old Testament came first. There's a reason that God spent all of that time driving home his character. You know, interestingly enough, if you study theology proper, you say, okay, we're going to do a study of the attributes of God. You'll spend almost all your time in the Old Testament. Because it's in the Old Testament that God drives home who he is. Then in the New Testament, God's not in the business of repeating himself all that often. And he expects you, wherever you are in the Bible, to bring with you everything he already said. And so he drives home this reality that this is a God who is infinitely holy. This is a God who is transcendent. He's not man blown big. He's not just me in a bigger style. His thoughts are as high above my thoughts as the sky above the earth. And so I've got to bow the knee before whom that God is. And only as I saturate my soul spirit with an understanding of who he is, am I going to, I think, in a healthy fashion, wallow in the relationship that I have with him as ministered to me through this new covenant provision. So I leave it there. The fact is, we've been talking about this upper room, this Passover experience and so on over the weekend. And I'll just say one more time, it's so interesting to me that Jesus, as he enters the room, says, "You don't know with what fervent desire I have desired." And I think it was, and what I generally read is, well, he just enjoyed fellowship with his disciples. I think there's more than that going on. I think he had something to say, and it was an unspeakable blessedness, and it was a message which the Old Testament had taught men, the Hebrew Scriptures, to long for and wait for and anticipate. And now he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You know what? What the rainbow is to the Noahic covenant? What circumcision is to the Abrahamic covenant, what the Sabbath, you may not realize this, is to the Mosaic covenant, all of these seals, these reminders, the Lord's Supper is to the new covenant. When you take that cup and that bread, you be reminded, I know what it is to have my sins once and for all taken care of. I know what it is to enjoy an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. That's new covenant blessings. Amen. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you so much. We worship you, Father. We want to be careful to worship you, first of all, for who you are. You deserve our worship because you are God and we are not. And we bow the knee before you as our maker and creator. But then, Father, we worship you for that which you have done on our behalf, and we live in a day, in an age, where because Jesus has come and has offered himself up, we have such remarkable standing. We have these new covenant blessings. Thank you for it. Help us to live them out in our lives, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.